What is it, ladies and gentlemen, that you are pursuing this morning? I dare say each and every one of us has a number or a list of pursuits that are active on our mind. We talk about pursuits almost like we talk about goals, long-term, short-term, interim, these types of things. And it's things that we're striving to accomplish, we're striving to complete, we're striving to do. And when you think about your pursuits this morning, I ask you again, what is it that you are pursuing? Because as is read in our hearing this morning from Frank, the Apostle Paul writes in chapter 3 of Philippians, verses 13 and onward, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do." And this bespeaks a pursuit. "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded." Pursuit. But that's not actually our text this morning. You kind of have to back up into verse 12. See, because in verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." And then he moves in to the outline of that goal. "But I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended." Two particular words we want to pick out of this particular verse this morning. Verse 12. The words "follow after" as one word and "apprehend" as another. See, because that word "follow after" can be defined as running swiftly in order to catch, to chase, or to pursue. And so that's how I'm going to define it this morning, to pursue. And in that context of pursuit, you have to think, where else have I read verses like this that "we're follow after" means literally to pursue? How about Romans 14, 19? "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another." In other words, let us pursue them. Perhaps 1 Corinthians 14, 1, "follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy." And onward down that verse goes, follow after charity, pursue it. Or 1 Timothy 16:11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and may I dare say, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness," and on the scriptures say. And so this morning, I'm wondering what exactly it is you are in pursuit of. What are you chasing? What do you hope one day to literally apprehend? Now, use those two words, pursuit to apprehend, because apprehend literally means to lay hold of, to obtain, to seize upon, to catch, or to arrest. Okay, pursuit and apprehend. Nowadays, we use those two words in kind of the sphere of law enforcement, do we not? To pursue until you apprehend. Now just think about the diligence with which a law enforcement agency does that. You think about the wide scope of resources such agencies use when they are pursuing their man. Or you might think about the vast amounts of energy that those agencies expend to catch said man. Or the level of support and assistance that they enlist when on the hunt for that man. Or that singular focus and determination that those agencies use to get that man. And finally, that tireless endurance or that unswerving devotion to finally apprehend that man. Now, you take that out of the context of law enforcement, and the Christian community could learn a great deal from that. That kind of pursuit until you apprehend. I mean, imagine if Christians used the widest scope of resources available in their pursuit of Christ. And you say, what do you mean the widest use of resources available? Okay, what do you typically think of when someone says, hey, hand me a resource? What are they asking for? Okay, some kind of book or manual or explanation or definition, something that contains information about what it is they need. Okay, where do you have some type of resource that you may be handed? And yet, where is that resource on a day-to-day basis? But there are other resources aside from that. Now think about the vast amounts of energy expended. Vast amounts of energy. And how much energy do we put into our pursuit of Christ? Think about the level of support that these agencies enlist when hunting down their man. And I dare say this is probably one of the most neglected areas in the church today is reaching out for support. And who would our support be? Who has God put over to shepherd and guide each individual local congregation? He has installed an elder or a pastor. And who else have been installed? Other leadership in the church. And who else is there available and at the ready? Fellow church members. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, oftentimes when I come into a service or I come into a group of people, we are willing to talk about a great many things, are we not? And what kind of things do people usually discuss? Well, they might discuss their health. They might discuss the weather. Well, that's because the weather changes every 5 minutes, of course. It's on everybody's mind. They might discuss activities of the week or activities of the upcoming week. They might discuss interests and hobbies. But very rarely do I find we can usually get into a really good conversation where we say, you know what? You would not believe what I read this week in the scripture. And man, let me tell you how that just changed my heart. And then we begin to be like iron sharpening iron. And then we get to build one another up in the faith, and we get to share and share alike in what God has done. And what does that do? Well, oftentimes people either have had similar life experiences or they are in the middle of that life experience that you're describing, having come through the other end. And what do they want to know? Where's the encouragement in it? Please give me it. There's support. What about that singular focus? You see, the Christian life can often be a distracting one. I'll give an example. When I was down at Bob Jones University, where I attended college, I had a job. And I had 100 jobs, but one of my jobs was being an usher on the usher crew. Now, this is in a great big humongous amphitheater that's shaped kind of like a baseball diamond, okay? You have to kind of picture it. Seats about 7,000 people on a good day, 5,000 on the main floor, 2,000 up in the balcony. And I was an usher, and I was in charge of one of these great big aisles. There were 13 across the back and across the bottom and a number across the top. And you had an aisle usher in charge of a group of people who would rush down, all in sync, a cloud of horses coming in, stop, turn around, and take the offering. And that was your job. So at a certain point in the service, here we all come, and all in sync and all in unison, and the first guy stops, and then all of us across the entire auditorium, the head guy in front of the pulpit does a slight twist to one side and swings around. And when he swings around, everybody, it's like, whoo, swings around all together. And then these plates go, and you do plate, receive, skip, and you do your thing. And the reason I'm telling you this is because I was all the way over on aisle one. Aisle one is on one particular side of the auditorium. And then aisle 13 is all the way over on the other. One of these sides was nearest to the back lots and the gymnasiums and all that. And the other one of these aisles was nearest to kind of what we call the business end, the student center and the cafeteria and all that. And so here I am on my aisle. And we would have people coming in early. Usually faculty and staff get there earlier than the students. It's just what they do. It's not that there's any order to it. And then we would try to funnel people in. And you would try to, as an usher, you try to gauge it so that you can fill either from one side to the other or from the middle out. So you have an even congregation. So not everybody's on this side, and, you know, people are missing on this side. I mean, have you ever been to a wedding where one side's packed full and the other side they got like five people? You know, we try to avoid all that. It's got to look good. Presentation. We would try this. But people would not follow direction. And you know why they didn't want to follow direction? Because they wanted a specific seat on a specific side of that auditorium. And you know why they wanted that specific seat on a specific side? Because it was closest to the cafeteria. And so here they come in for a church service. And what is on their mind? I got to be the first one out here at noon. I got to get over to that cafeteria. They got that great chicken and that yummy sauce. That's what I want. And so they all packed my aisle. And I had to shift people to aisle 13. And man, were they mad. I'm going to be the last one in the line at the cafeteria. I'm going to wait 25 minutes to get my food. That's terrible. You would not believe. At a Christian university where we're all there to learn about God, and we're all there to understand Him better, and we're all there to worship and praise. And here is a Sunday morning service. And what's on everybody's mind? That chicken. That's the best one. I got to sit on aisle one. And man, was I the most unpopular usher you have ever met. Nope. Right over aisle 13 you go. Distracted. Distracted. You see, people don't come into a Sunday morning service assuming that they are still pursuing Christ. What they assume is they're there to hear something wonderful. And if it helps them, it helps them. If it doesn't, it doesn't. But they want to walk out going, that was a really good message. But they're not in pursuit of anything. They're stationary, stagnant, and in mentality distracted. Is this guy going to do a good job or is he going to flub it up? Imagine a singular focus and a singular determination that you this morning are sitting here. While you're sitting stagnant, stationary, mentally, you are pursuing Christ. You are chasing Him down. You are running after Him. With that tireless endurance and that unswerving devotion that you are not going to stop until your pursuit is complete, and that is until you have apprehended. And so, ladies and gentlemen, this morning, the thrust of this message is simply this: pursue Christ until you have apprehended Him. Pursue Him. Active engagement is what I'm talking about. With that same kind of thrust, that same kind of focus, and that same kind of energy. And oddly enough, it's that same kind of thrust, focus, and energy with which Christ pursues me. Did you ever think about that? Philippians 3:2 only describes two of what I'd like to call four active pursuits that are going on around you at any one point in time. Four. Say, I'm sitting here, there's no pursuit going on at all. Oh, yes, there is. There are, in fact, four of them. Would you like to know what they are? Oh, I bet you're going to tell us, aren't you? Well, yeah, of course. The first two are non-negotiable. In other words, these things are enacted upon you. You don't have to do anything except be awake and conscious, and it's happening. You don't choose it. It's one of those things that just is going to happen. Number one, God is always actively pursuing you, and He's doing it right now. He's pursuing your heart. He's pursuing your ears and your mind to have them holy. So is your sin. Your flesh right now is pursuing you. Have you ever had the most unholy of thought in the most holy of places? Your flesh right now is pursuing you. Those are the first two non-negotiables. This is always happening. If you are awake and conscious, number one, God is pursuing you, and so is your flesh, even at this moment in time. This next two, these are more circumstantial. These I enact upon based on pretty much my mood at any given moment. Number one, the Spirit within me is trying to actively pursue God. Now, it's going to, but then I have a measure of ability to either obey, disobey, to get with the program, to not get with the program, to be in sync, to be out of step. And I also have the opportunity to pursue my sin. God's pursuing me, my sin's pursuing me, the Spirit is pursuing God, and I have a choice to pursue my sin. So which of these pursuits are you involved in this morning? Which one is most noticeable to you? Is the pursuit of God most noticeable to you, God pursuing you? Or is it the pursuit of your sin pursuing you that's most notable to you this morning? Is it that you most notice the Spirit pursuing God from you? Or you most notice yourself pursuing your sin next to you? Which pursuit are you participating in? The admonition this morning is simply this: pursue Christ until you apprehend. Let's look at these things one at a time. First and foremost, the ever-present non-negotiable truth. God is always ever actively pursuing me. All four Gospels record certain parables of Christ's teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And of all those parables, There are two specific ones that I'm going to hone in on, and they're both found in Matthew and Luke, and they both have different additions or subtractions depending on which gospel you go to. One is the parable of the lost sheep, and one is the parable of the lost coin. And each of these describes a very active pursuit of God of people. So Christ begins, "How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. And even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these should perish. For I say unto you that likewise more joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents than over the 99 just persons which need no repentance." The parable of the lost sheep. God actively pursuing us. Or the parable of the lost coin. In Luke, this parable follows right on the heels of the other. And it emphasizes pretty much the same point. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep through the whole house, seeking diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost." Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. You see, the emphasis is this. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, right? And so God is ever pursuing you. You say, well, does it stop the day of my salvation, that seeking and that pursuit? Does it? Matthew 1:21 says that he has come to save his people from their sins. And so how long is it that God is saving you from your sins? There is a point of salvation, absolutely guaranteed. There is a point, one point in time, when God opens our minds to the understanding of the Scriptures, the Spirit works within us to create that understanding, draws us to himself, we're able to accept Christ as our Savior, receive forgiveness of sin, and we are guaranteed a home in heaven. 100%. Boom! Done! And then what happens from there? There's this big theological term, right? Sanctification. Sounds like sink, sink, sank, sunk. Okay, what happens in a sink? Well, things get clean, right? Everyone got a sink in your house? We hope so. Out back, hose, I don't know. Things get clean! So sanctification, that is your cleansing where God is renewing your mind. He is cleaning you out from inside. Transforming you to what? The image of his Son. And so it's in a sense where the point in the day of your salvation is really just the beginning. And when is that 100% salvation totally realized? When is it fully, complete, and totally done deal? When you stand before him in heaven. When this body is gone. And so it is, ladies and gentlemen, that for God, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And when we put all that together, what we're saying is, whom he foreknew, he is not just merely those he predestinated, but it's also those he's been actively seeking and actively saving and actively cleansing from their sin. A work which he will perform, that perfecting work, till the day of Christ. You see, the Scriptures record this. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, here's where most people say, okay, I get that. That's understandable. That's kind of this big doctrinal thing. There you go. You laid down the doctrine. Now, why is it important? Who cares? So what? Christ is seeking me. Woohoo! Well, let me ask you this. Let me answer your question with a question. Have you ever let your feelings overrun facts of Scripture? Have you ever let your flesh overrun the desires of the Spirit? And when you let your feelings overrun the facts of Scripture, and when you let your flesh overrun the Spirit, how did you feel about your relationship with God? Or maybe I should ask you this. Are you at a point in life where you feel like, man, I have blown it? And maybe I've blown it so bad that I'm just no longer useful. Or you know what? I've come to a certain point in life where there's not really much ministry left for me to do. I mean, there's not much I physically can do. You know, what is it we're looking for here? Those created under good works and all this other business. What is all that? Well, the understanding that God is still seeking you actively ought to be a source of encouragement. Because if God still seeks you for fellowship, and God still seeks you for further purification, and God still seeks you for the purposes of his own glory and the purpose of his own work, then he's not finished with you yet. In fact, if you're still breathing, there is still ministry to be had. If you're still conscious and have your faculties, there is still something God intends for you to do, and it is not to sit and be pursuitless. Because he created you, ordained you into a certain set of good works, that you would do them, that you would act, actively pursuing his will, actively pursuing his work, actively pursuing his ministry, until you apprehend it, till you've grabbed hold of it. See, he which hath begun a good work in you or me will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, for it is God which works in you, both to will presently and to do presently of his good pleasure. He's not done with you. You're not shelved. You're not without a ministry. You're not without opportunity. You're not without ability. You're not without grace. You're not without mercy. You're not without love. You're not without care. And if you thought so for a moment, it's spring. Go take a look at the birds. Flowers are starting to come out. Isn't that what God says in Matthew? Wherewithal shall we eat, and what shall we drink, and what shall we wear? Oh, I have all these needs, and God, are you going to take care of me? And God's like, if you want to know if I'm going to take care of you, go look at the birds and the flowers. Who takes care of them? And are ye not much more important than they? See, God is working presently. And the non-negotiable truth is he is seeking you, but so is your and my sin. In Romans chapter 7, there's a little bit of an argument about the vantage point from which Paul writes. Okay, Paul writes this in Romans 7. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. And what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, not a theory, a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Now the argument centers around, is Paul writing pre-salvation or post-salvation on that? What does that describe? And regardless of which side of the fence you come down on, there are certain principles that still remain true. And that's what we're going to hone in on. Not what side of the fence we're arguing, but what principles remain true regardless. Number one, and these all build on each other. In the flesh, the motions of sin are working in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That is a fact. Because what will not inherit the kingdom of God? What's one thing that is a part of you now that is not going to heaven with you? Oh yeah, why? I think it's cursed and sinful. That's why. So in my flesh, the motions of sin are presently working in my members to bring forth fruit unto death, number one. Meaning sin is always, only, ever in motion. Number two, sin, taking occasion by the law, works in us all manner of concupiscence. Oh, there's a big old word. Who talks like that anymore? Are you running after the sin of concupiscence? Well, if you explain to me what that means, I don't know. Concupiscence, okay, that is running after or having every kind of craving for everything else which is expressly forbidden. So in other words, it's having that kind of lust that only wants what you really should not have. And the unique thing about the verbs here if you can let me get into Greek for a little bit. If the verb was only an aorist middle tense, as it appears to be written when you look at it, it would describe sin acting on behalf of its own interest at strictly one point in time in the past. Sin used to work that way, way back there. But what happens here is that this aorist middle verb is deponent. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it's expressive of sin that started at a point in time in past and continues ever onward after, unceasing, unstopping, which tells me sin is always only ever working in me a craving for things which are expressly forbidden. It started at a certain point in time, probably when I was born, and it will go ever onward until this flesh is gone. So we're building. First, in the flesh, the motions of sin are working to bring forth fruit unto death. Sin, taking occasion by the law, works in us all manner of concupiscence. Sin, also taking occasion by the law, works only to seduce us and condemn us to death. To deceive. To deceive. And then sin is ever actively dwelling within my flesh, and on account of that, in my flesh dwells how many good things? And that's why we all are not just intrinsically wonderful good people. And then finally, simply by observable behavioral law, anytime I would do good, that evil is present with me. And so here's how this works. Perhaps in your family it works this way. Man, that spouse of yours. You know what they say, familiarity breeds contempt? Well, let's just say you're a little too familiar with that one. Those idiosyncrasies that drive you nuts. The way you're treated by that particular person. Maybe the loss of affection and love over time. Maybe the way they deal with certain things or the way they deal with those kids. Everything about it, just from what used to be this love and affection, is now this contempt and this aggravation. And so what does your flesh say? You need to get a new one. Dump that one off. Old model, yesteryear, upgrade. Get someone that you can truly be happy with, that you can really love. See the seduction of sin in that? Maybe in the matter of finances, in the matter of the flesh itself, let's go to the flesh. Sin will say, hey, remember that old slogan, if it feels good, do it? After all, God gave you these drives. It's his fault they're there. Duh. I mean, so whose fault is it that did you feel that way? And shouldn't you go to exercise that? I mean, look, everyone else around you is doing the same thing. You're no different. It's not like, you know, you're going to be this abhorred thing because you're doing something so outlandish. Everyone else is. I mean, and also, besides, this is the age of grace, right? There is no law. All that law business about you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. That's all that law, fuddy-dud-granny stuff. We're talking about the age of grace, man. I mean, if you've learned anything about God, he's the epitome of love and forgiveness. And man, you could do that thing, and he'll just come right back and love you and forgive you. So go ahead and have your pleasure right now and just ask forgiveness for it. It'll be all fine. Those consequences of that sin, you know, all that stuff you read about, oh, that ain't going to happen to you because you're going to do it right, and it's going to be fine. It's going to be just fine. Don't worry about that. It'll be fine. The consequences do not apply to you. That's all the seduction of sin, right? Now to the matter of finances. They say money can't buy you love, but let me tell you, it sure can have you beating off attraction and friends with a stick. You'll be the most popular person in the room with all kinds of cash. And people chase down that money. That's why the scriptures say the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many, many sorrows. And here's how this works in our minds, right? Why should you and your family have to suffer? Maybe if you just didn't tithe for a little while, or maybe if you just gave a couple bucks. I mean, you have to do this whole 10% thing, right? Didn't God just kind of say, as you have in store? Well, you just don't have in store because you're poor. So why give? Hoard it to yourself. It's fine. Take care of your... Oh, you got to take care of your family and your kids. You know they need that new TV. That's how we justify it. Yeah, you got to take care of your family and your kids, but you don't need that. upgrade, splurge, spend, don't hold back. Or maybe in the matter of your feelings. They say, let bygones be bygones, but I'm here to tell you, some people are like, there's absolutely no way that bygone is staying that bygone. I refuse to forgive. Do you know what they did? And we're talking some serious stuff. They will never be forgiven, ever. It is just beyond the pale. And all I'm doing really is going down the lusts of the flesh. The first thing I talked about was family, right? You don't like your spouse, go get a new one. We call that adultery. Second thing I talked about was your flesh. Everyone else is doing it. Why not you? Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, drunkenness, revelings. Then I talked about your finances. Love of money being the root of all evil. Then we talked about your feelings. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, envyings, murders. All I'm doing is putting teeth in modern day terms to Galatians 5. For truly the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are the contrary of the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. And that's why Paul does write, in the flesh are the motions of sin that work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death, and sin, taking occasion, brings us into all manner of concupiscence, and by occasion deceives us and slays us. And so there is a law that when we would do good, evil is present with us. And the scriptures say, and this is the beautiful part, I don't have to do all that. God is actively pursuing me, and my sin is actively. Those things are going to happen no matter what. But now I have a choice in how I respond. I can always ever be in pursuit of God, or I can go ahead and down the line and pursue my sin. And Paul writes, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And as a matter of fact, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, I forget all that stuff, and I put it all behind me, and I reach forth for one purpose. I have one singular pursuit. Press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many as be perfect be thus minded. You see, the choice to pursue God is the reward of salvation. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that we were dead in sins. How many choices do you know that dead people make? Yeah, none. The pastor says that all the time, right? What does a dead person do? Nothing. They're dead. Yeah, exactly. But salvation offers you a choice, because wherein at one time you were in fact dead in trespasses and sins, wherein you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, and you lived your life in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That same individual, when God enters the picture, is quickened, brought to life through God's great richness of mercy and love. And so by salvation, you are afforded the opportunity to not let sin reign in your mortal body, to not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but instead to yield your members as righteousness unto God, where you can be the servants of God and obey righteousness. You and I have a choice. But my fear is, we aren't in pursuit of much. We're in pursuit of a great teaching. We're in pursuit of something we haven't heard before. We're in pursuit of that which, in some regards, tickles our ears and sounds awesome. We're in pursuit of good intentions. But the follow-through, the actual action where the rubber meets the road, that whole pursuit till you actually apprehend, a little lacking. Paul talks about so fighting. And so running. But not as one that fights to beat the air or runs for a corruptible crown, but one who has a singular pursuit that he will apprehend Christ, who is in the process of apprehending him. And so, ladies and gentlemen, literal admonition is right there in Scripture. You and I need to follow after. You and I need to do this one thing. Forget all that is behind. And what is part of that? All my past failure, all my past sin, all that would typically drag me down in a bunch of baggage. Why would I pick that back up when I laid that down at the cross? Why would I be like a dog returning to its vomit or a sow going back to wallow in the mire after it's been washed? Why would I do any of that? Because I'm pursuing the wrong things. And what I'm hoping God is doing this morning is saying, hey, singular pursuit, singular focus. And it takes action, and it takes activity, and it takes all your strength. Why else do you think the scripture says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might? Your actual strength, your power. Lest you and I be like those who hear the word and the seed is sown and all those cares of the world and all those riches and all the persecution all makes me run away and walk the other direction and say, this is not for me. And God would have you reap eternal reward and reap blessing by being diligent in your pursuit. Pursue until you apprehend. Why do you think Paul writes, not as though I had already attained or already perfect? Why do you think he writes that? Because he's not dead yet. You read down and you say, okay, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, be made conformable unto his death, starting in verse 10. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, that's the goal. There we are. Not as though I'd already attained it, either were already perfect. Did you catch that? Not perfect before the resurrection? But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And so I count myself not to have apprehended yet the end goal, but boy, am I in pursuit. Because there is a prize in the high calling of Christ Jesus. And so, ladies and gentlemen, as many as us be thus minded, or be perfect, let us, in fact, be thus minded. Pursue till you apprehend. Will you not join me? It's high time to put down the distractions. It is high time to put down the things of this world. It is high time to understand where your citizenship actually lies and be in active pursuit of heaven. All that other stuff is distraction from your goal. All that other stuff causes you to sit back and relax instead of get up and run. You and I have to keep up with the gospel because the gospel is running and it is not taking a break off the side. There is still work for you and I to do. You're conscious. You're here. You're hearing the sound of my voice. And there are certain works that you have been ordained to that God, you are created in Christ Jesus unto them. Therefore, do them. Be busy in your pursuit. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to look into your word, and we would ask that you would help us to not be distracted from the pursuit of Jesus Christ. Lord, whether it be by our quote-unquote family, our flesh, our finances, our feelings, our friends, whatever it is that would draw us away, help us, Lord, to shed the weight. Set aside those weights that so easily beset us, that we may press on, that we may run, that we may chase until we have apprehended. We ask for your strength for that task and for your guidance and will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.